Welcome you to worship with us today. If you didn't notice, Gary grew hair and lost a lot of weight. I'm so going to be in trouble, but that's okay. He's not here. Don't tell. Those of you may know, this is Dave McMurray, and Dave has a long history here at Temple Bible Church. He grew up here. He's far older than I am. He was my youth pastor growing up. And no, actually, it was kind of the other way around, but have had the privilege of watching Dave grow up here at Temple Bible Church. He was on staff here, went off to seminary with his wife Autumn and their family, ended up coming back to TBC, and now Dave is a pastor of our sister church in Killeen at Grace Bible Church. So it's really been neat to watch them grow up. One of the things that I've really known to love about Dave is that he does not like LSU and loves the Horns, which is a good thing. So, no, I'm sorry. But anyway, Dave's a great guy, and we are really excited that he's here today. So if you guys would, let's welcome Dave and his family back today for worship.
I did grow up here, and I want to thank all the much older people here who have invested in my life over the years, people like Bobby and Gary and many others. Steve and Liz Everest were at the first service, and a lot of you that have been Sunday school teachers, and I grew up in a single parent household, so a lot of you older men as surrogate fathers even, and just very thankful for the impact that Temple Bible Church has had on my life, and thankful for you guys, and thankful to be here with you. As you can see, we put our website up there, so you can check us out and kind of keep in touch with what we're doing over there in Killeen. I know that a lot of you have been concerned about us since we had the attacks on November 5th. I think probably we're more on people's minds over the last few weeks. And I want to thank you for all the emails and text messages and prayers that have been sent up. Thank the medical community for responding to the people that we love as they were hurt in that attack. And I just want to encourage you to continue to pray for us, not only when there are attacks, but when there are no attacks. Grace Bible Church is doing very well, really, from most standards. We've got about 550 people coming every week, and we're financially self-sufficient really since we opened up after y'all kicked us out there a few years ago. So at that level, things have been going very well, but at another level, you know, and we know, or maybe you don't know, but we're engaged still in an ongoing spiritual battle that God has work for us to do while we're here. That God hasn't, his desire isn't for us to have heaven on earth now, but we're still looking forward to heaven, and he wants us to work and sweat and suffer for him while we're here. And so there's a lot of work to do. We are still at war, not just as a nation, but spiritually. Even if the physical wars we're fighting end, we're in a spiritual war. And that's easy for us to remember because we're involved in a physical war, so I think that keeps it at the front of our mind, but I just want to encourage you all that we're constantly engaged in spiritual battle, and to continue to be in prayer, and to continue to be God's ambassadors wherever you go, to be his representatives of grace. You can continue to pray for us. We also take cash and checks if you're interested. And also want to challenge some of you. I know some of you here, I'm not going to twist arms to make people do things they don't want to do, but some of you may have had this burden, and you keep praying, and you keep having this heart for the soldiers over there. And God continues to burden you for that. And if God is calling you in that way, I challenge you to maybe consider being missionaries. It's only 20 miles, so that's a pretty good gig as a missionary. You know, you don't have to move that far. But I encourage some of you to look into becoming missionaries and joining us with our work over there. You can impact people that will then move all over the world and impact the whole world. So I appreciate that, but appreciate your prayers and support. I had a picture of my family, too, here. They couldn't all be with me. My son is here today, but my wife and girls are gone. There we are. That was our pretty picture from last year, and then we got another picture here. Since the Horns did win, I just wanted to make a concession. I am an Aggie, but you know, I gotta be happy for my son too. So, all right. Well, today we are looking at Matthew chapter 1 and 2. So, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Matthew 1 and 2, and we're calling it this morning the Unexpected Jesus. The whole Bible is a story of expectation. It's a story of God's people expecting. You know what? When we're going to have a baby, right? You say someone's expecting. And the whole Bible is a story of expecting this baby to be born. In the first couple of chapters, we have creation, and everything's beautiful and everything's wonderful when God creates the world in the first couple of chapters in Genesis. And then everything goes bad really quickly, doesn't it? In chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebel. God's called them to multiply His grace and His goodness throughout the whole world, to go take that and extend His glory in the whole world. But very quickly in chapter 3, they rebel and they follow the lies of the serpent. They're cast out then of the garden. But a promise is made by God in Genesis 3:15 that is the main storyline then for the rest of the Bible. This expectation of a baby that would be born to Eve that would crush the serpent. So God promises Eve, someday a child's going to come. Someday some man is going to come and defeat evil. Sin's going to be broken. All that's wrong with the world will be fixed. And so that promise that someday this child is coming, that's the pregnancy of the whole Bible. So it's a thousands of years long pregnancy. You would love that, wouldn't you, women? A pregnancy of thousands and thousands of years that carries the storyline of the whole Old Testament. And then Matthew comes in chapter 1 and 2, and he says, you know, this Christmas story doesn't just drop out of nowhere, but the Christmas story is an answer to these expectations. The Christmas story is an answer to the expectations that have been there forever, that have been there where God promised that this baby would come, and now Matthew is saying the baby is here. I'm getting a little reverb up here. I don't know if there's anybody in the sounds, but is that bothering y'all out there or just me? It's bothering you too? Who's going, yes, turn it off. Okay, maybe you can turn me down. I'll shout louder. But so this expectation is there, right? It's the main thread of the Old Testament, and Matthew comes in. And what I want to do is I want to skip over most of chapter 1 where he gives the genealogy. He's got all the, this father was the father of this guy and then this guy, and he throws in some of the mothers too in the line, and he shows this long line of births that are going to fulfill these expectations. And then in verse 17 and 18, he gives us kind of an outline of the whole Old Testament. He gives us kind of three phases of Old Testament life, and shows then in the following stories we're going to read later on how those are fulfilled in Jesus. So all these expectations, these eras of expectation, are then fulfilled in Jesus. Pick up in verse 17. It says, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So you've got this first age. Now, there's other ways to divide up the Old Testament, but this is the way Matthew does it for us here. You have this first age of Abraham to David, this first age of promise that's going to be fulfilled, these expectations that are fulfilled in the promises made to Abraham. That's kind of the first era he gives us. And then you've got David to the exile. You've got this kingly era that you're going to see in David. So you've got these promises of the baby that's going to be born is going to come through Abraham, first promise. It's clarified. This baby that was promised to Eve is going to actually come through Abraham. It's going to be this people group that's going to bless the whole world, fix what's wrong with the world. And then you have more promises given to David, another era of the Old Testament. It's going to be this great king also, not just a son of Abraham, but a son of this great king and this kingdom that lasts forever. It's going to be wonderful. And then you've also got promises given to the exiles. See, the people of Israel were rebellious and fought their calling as God's people, and God sent them out into exile, punished them. And then he sent all these prophets. All these prophecies in the middle of the Bible are speaking to these people that are homeless, that have been sent out into exile. And now promises are made to them saying those expectations will be fulfilled as well. You will be returned to your home. Israel will be glorious again. Great things will come. You'll have a home again someday. So those will be kind of the framework for the fulfillments that we see in these stories in the next few chapters. When I was thinking about this expecting, I was thinking about when we were expecting our first child. We had a book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. Has any of you seen that book before? That's good, a few of you. I guess they don't read it anymore. I don't know. Just a few people earlier, nobody had heard of it. But anyway, I guess the technology has changed. But back when we had babies back then, they had this book called What to Expect When You're Expecting. It explained how it all worked. And so we were expecting and we wanted to study how it was going to go down, what was going to happen, how it was all going to work, how the baby was developing, what the pregnancy was going to be like, the delivery, what that was going to be like. We even went to childbirth classes. Do they still have those now? Yeah? Okay. We even went to these special classes to educate the mother and father on how it's all going to work and how the delivery is going to go so we know what to expect. We go to these classes. We learn all these things. We're excited. We have these fantasies about how great it's going to be when this baby finally comes. And then the day comes. I was a stand-in at a friend's wedding, so I've got the tuxedo on. We're at the reception. My wife comes to me and says, hey, I think my water broke. I think it's time to go. So I still regret this. We didn't go to the hospital in the tux. I actually changed first, and then we went. Now, I still wish I'd gone and had baby pictures in the tuxedo. That would have been so cool. But we changed first, and then we went to the hospital. But when we went there, all that we had studied about what we were expecting to happen, none of it fell into place. None of it really worked out. None of it happened the way it was supposed to happen. First of all, my wife's water had broken. We already said that. And that gives you a risk of infection. So the doctor said, well, we've got to induce labor then. We can't just wait for this to happen naturally. We're going to have to induce her because there's no labor happening. So they give her this Pitocin stuff that probably a lot of y'all have had. And they induce her, and her body kind of overreacted to that. She had this really horrendous labor for 18 hours. Nothing really happened but 18 hours of horror. And after 18 hours, she had a fever. So she was getting an infection, and she was swelling up. And her heart rate was elevated way higher than they wanted it to be. The baby's face was turned the wrong way, and so we're pushing, but the baby's not coming out, and then the baby's heart or blood pressure is dropping. So all these things are going in the way they're not supposed to go, right? This is not what we planned on. It's not what we expected. It's not how we expected it to go at all. And we were scared, right? Because we had all these hopes and we had all these expectations, but it started to go a different direction. Let me pray for us, and we'll look at how this unfolds with Jesus. Father, we pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would help us to understand your word. I pray that you would teach me, teach us, that your Holy Spirit would apply our observations of your instructions to us and your word and these stories that you've given us. That your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Lord, help to transform us. Help to make us who you want us to be, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I think Israel was kind of in the same boat that we were. Israel had thousands of years of expectation, this pregnancy that had been going on since Genesis 3:15, right? They had these expectations that had been going on forever.
What happened to your wife?
we'll get there. Hold on. Hang on. So it grips you, right? It makes you crazy because you don't know what's going to happen. Israel had that same longing to know. Israel was upset, and they wanted to know what happened. How are these expectations going to be fulfilled? How is it going to all go down? Well, the doctors came to me and to my wife, and they said, we're going to have to do something radical. We're going to have to do something different. This is not going to go as you expected. This is not going to go how you thought it would go. We're going to have to cut the baby out, do what they call a C-section. Any of you ever had a C-section, right? They say it's not the natural delivery. This is a different way of doing it. They basically cut the baby out. We won't go into too many details because it's gory. I saw way more than I wanted to on that day. Men, I don't recommend looking around the screen, by the way, when they set up that screen for you to guard your vision. I looked. I shouldn't have looked. I still regret that. But we still had the baby. We still had this beautiful child, this beautiful girl, but it didn't go the way we thought it would go, right? We had these expectations. We'd read the books. We'd gone to the classes. It's supposed to go this way. We're going to go in, and this is how delivery works, and this is how the body develops, and this is how it all goes. But everything kind of went sideways, but we still had this beautiful baby. This baby was still born. It just had to be done in a radical different way. And that's what we see here in the fulfillments in the rest of the story of the birth narratives that Matthew gives us. That Jesus comes and he fulfills all these Old Testament hopes that they'd had. All these Old Testament hopes that they'd been longing to be fulfilled. They'd been given these promises and they knew this child was going to come, and the pregnancy had been going on forever and they were starting to give up hope. And then finally he's here. Finally he's here. The first way that their expectations, I think, were fulfilled in this first story, we see their unexpected revenge against sin. There's an unexpected revenge against sin. The way that the promises to Abraham had been fulfilled were also fulfillments of those promises made to Eve, that a baby's going to be born, this baby's going to conquer sin and evil, right? Going to crush the serpent. God clarifies those to Abraham. We saw that era of Abraham to David in verse 17, and we see that this promise is clarified to Abram that, yes, this child will be born. You're going to have a miracle child, Abraham, even though you're way beyond childbearing years. it's going to be done miraculously. Again, to show us it's going to be done slightly differently than we thought. And then you're going to have descendants so innumerable, they're going to be more than the sand on the seashore, more than the stars in the sky. And these children, these descendants will bless the whole world. And then Galatians goes so far as to say, even ultimately the promised seed, the promised one descendant out of all of that promise made to Abraham is Jesus. He's the unexpected answer to this promise, this revenge that we want to see against sin. The world's broken by sin. I mean, all of us know it. We see it all around us. We see people hurting each other. We see sickness. We see decay. We see sin in the ways that other people treat us. And we see the sin that we commit towards other people as well. It's not just outside of us, but it's in our own hearts. And we all long for this conquering of sin, and Jesus comes to fulfill that expectation. Reading in verse 18, picking up again in verse 18, it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." So she's conceiving a child, but this is not how it normally works, right? This is already an unexpected twist. It's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 says, "But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" This is an interesting phrase because it's basically like saying, you're going to have the son, you're going to name him Bob or Mike, right? Just like a common name. Jesus was a very, very common name. We don't always catch that. The Old Testament word is Joshua. The New Testament word is Jesus because it's come through like four languages by the time it gets translated into English out of the Greek originals. But it's really just the same Hebrew name, Yeshua. So it's a very common name, ordinary name, but it means Yahweh is salvation. So he says, give him this name, boring, run-of-the-mill name, but its meaning is really important. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. He says, give him this name because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that sometimes this confuses people, so are they giving him two names? No, they're saying that this is who he's going to be. Jesus is his name, that's what people called him, but Emmanuel is who he was, God with us. He wasn't just the ordinary human. All these promises had been made in the Old Testament that someday a human would come and conquer evil and conquer death. But it comes in an unexpected way because this human is also God. It's important theology that all the creeds talk about. He's both fully God and fully man. And here we see Matthew describing it. He's both going to be this baby born as a human to save his people from their sins, just like was promised to Eve and to Abraham and all our forefathers in the Old Testament. But he's also going to be God with us. It's going to be God with us, conceived by the Holy Spirit. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. He gave him the name Jesus because he will save us from our sin. He'll save us from our own sin, from the sin out there. He'll save the world from the sin that's broken everything, that's ruined everything. We all live with it on a daily basis. This world that we're so sick of everything not working right, being broken and not going the way it should be, broken relationships, broken bodies, a world at war. We're sick of the sin all around us, and we're told that Jesus is the one that's going to fix it. He's the one that's going to save it. I was trying to think of like a literary allusion where this reference is tied together, like some great piece of literature where you see revenge against evil. And I thought of something that kind of goes with the Christmas season. I don't know if y'all have ever seen this movie. It's called A Christmas Story. And one of the great scenes here in the movie, there's this bully that keeps beating up all the little kids. But here we have Ralphie, arguably one of the wimpiest kids in the group, finally fighting back, finally getting revenge against the bully. One of the great climactic scenes of this great piece of literature, movie here. And finally he gets this revenge. Finally he gets to stop the bully. And really, that's what Jesus does. I know it's silly to think about little boys fighting, but we all love those scenes in movies where finally the underdog gets revenge, you know? The one that had been oppressing people, holding them under their thumb, beating people down, doing people wrong, finally gets justice. We love that. And really, that's what the Old Testament people were longing for. They were longing for this justice to come. They were longing for this revenge against sin, for sin to finally be conquered, for the serpent's head to finally be crushed, as it's described in Genesis 3:15. And we're told that revenge comes through Jesus. He's the one that's going to save us and save his people from their sins. I wanted to point out something else, too. We talked about how he's not just fully man, but he's fully God, right? He is God with us. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so it's an unexpected twist on this promise that had made through the Old Testament. They made all these promises through the Old Testament that this king would come, that this man would come, that this son would be born. We know this human is going to come and fix what's broken in the world. And God is saying, but he's got to do it himself, right? God has to enter space and time. God has to take on flesh and be born as a baby. And I had a picture here. For those of you that are squeamish, don't look. Okay, I'm going to show you a picture real quick just to remind us of how this went down. Here's a picture of a birth scene. And I'm going to just flash it off real quick. You can look now. I don't want to get queasy myself. That would be bad. But I just want us to remember kind of just the grossness of how that works, you know? I mean, birth is kind of gross. It's something that's hard to look at. It's something that's hard to watch. No offense, ladies, mothers, but if you remember any, I know mothers often don't remember it all, right? But a lot of it's kind of a gross process. And God said, I will enter into this. God says, I'm going to become part of the mess and I'm going to conquer it, right? God came down and humbled himself to be born as a baby. He went through human birth. And he came and entered this messiness that we live in, and he's conquering the messiness. He's having a final revenge against sin and all that's broken and all that's wrong in the world. He's fixing it. He's willing to humble himself and come down and join us here in our suffering, and he conquers it. He doesn't just stay in the suffering with us, but he conquers the suffering. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And I just want to ask us real quickly, what are you looking to conquer sin in your life? Because the Bible says, really, it's only Jesus. It's not creating more order. It's not a better schedule. It's not making more money. It's not finding the perfect home. I mean, all those are nice things. Those are great. And I think God allows us many wonderful gifts and resources and things we can enjoy here and now and bless others with. But are you looking to those things to defeat and to break what's broken in the world, to fix what's broken, to conquer sin and death and evil and everything that's wrong in the world? Are you just looking to these temporary things? Or are you looking to Jesus? Are you asking him? Are you looking to him, praying to him, seeking him to fix what's wrong in the world? The next section is the unexpected reign of glory. When we see that era in verse 17, he talks about from Abraham to David, and then he talks about from David to the exile. We see the era of the kings, the promises especially made to David, who was this great king that had this beautiful reign of glory. It was this golden age of Israel's history, one that they all looked back on fondly. And of course, his son made it even bigger. They had this glorious reign. They were great kings, and there are promises made to David that someday he would have a son who would be an even greater king, who would have a kingdom that would last forever. And so here, Matthew gives us a story and shows us how this is fulfilled in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And Magi, a lot of you have heard Dr. Erickson, one of the elders here, has a great talk on the Magi and all of that, so he can give you more details. But the Magi were basically rulers. Not necessarily kings in the traditional sense, but they were leaders and rulers, wise men. We get the word magician from Magi. They knew special things. They had great wisdom and looked at the stars. So Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called, well, hold on, I want to make a little textual note. Disturbed, the Greek translation there, disturbed sounds kind of weak, like a little ruffled, but literally in the Greek, that would be like absolutely freaked out. okay? That would be the more literal translation. They were absolutely freaked out. They were upset terribly. And all Jerusalem with them. Verse 4, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. So the religious leaders, we've got the pagan Herod, who's kind of a half-breed Jewish pagan king over Jerusalem. Then we've got the eastern rulers, smaller kings, lesser kings maybe, but rulers who are coming over to worship him. And now we've got religious rulers, religious kings, you might say, religious rulers here, and they're giving him the religious information, the facts, the knowledge from the scriptures. Verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So they quote Micah 5:2, and then Matthew's combining that also with 2 Samuel 5:2, which is from the inauguration of David, where David is said to be this shepherd over Israel. So again, giving us echoes of the great King David, who will have a greater king for a son. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may also go and worship him. And Herod was lying when he said that, just so y'all know. Verse 9 says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We find out in the next section that Herod then tries to murder this king, this competitor for his throne, by killing all the children in Bethlehem. I want to ask us this morning, which kind of ruler are you? Because we are all rulers. We are all kings and queens. We all have influence. We have power. We all have some sort of kingdom, some kind of domain. It might be small. You might look at your neighbor and say, well, they have much more of a kingdom than I do. But we all have a kingdom. I mean, just thinking financially, just about resources, we're the richest people in the world. So even the poorest people in this room are still the richest people in the world. Okay? So whether you feel rich or you feel poor, whether you feel weak or you feel powerful, here in America, you are powerful. You have a kingdom. You have a rule. You have resources at your disposal. And my question is, what do you do with them? Which kind of ruler are you like? Are you like King Herod, who will fight and claw and kill and murder to hold on to your resources and to hold on to your power and to consolidate more for yourself and for your own glory? Are you like the religious leaders who may be able to give the information? You know, are we just religious people that can give the facts but don't have much else to offer? Or are we like those magi that actually worshipped him, that actually submitted their kingdom and their rule to the greater king? Much like David, who knew this greater king was coming, they submitted themselves to the greater king. They said, sure, we're rulers and we have influence and we have resources and we have treasures, but we're going to give them to this greater king. We're going to honor him and lift him up. Which one are you? I think when we're like Herod, I think of the old children's story about the emperor who has no clothes. I found a little cartoon of this one. You see him kind of at the front on the left side of the screen, cruising along in his underwear, right? And that's basically what we're like. When we try to hold on to our own kingdom, when we try to fight and scrap for what's ours, like Herod, we're just like the stupid king with no clothes, make a complete fool of ourselves on a cosmic level, as God looks down and the angels look down on us, seeing our stupidity, thinking how great we are, how powerful we are, how strong we are. We're just making a fool of ourselves. It's ironic. I had a friend who shared a couple of weeks ago how ironic it is that the God of the universe, that holds all things together by the word of his power, the scriptures say, that we would use the breath that he gives us to dishonor him. That we would take in a breath because he's holding our body together at this very second, and we would still rebel and say, I'm going to take a breath that you just gave me, God, and I'm going to use it to reject you and to disobey you. How insane is that when we do that? It's just crazy. You got the religious leaders who knew the word, they knew the Bible, but they didn't really have any worship to offer. And then you've got the Magi that bowed down to him. We should be the ones that bow down, right? We should be the ones that offer our resources, that offer what we have, whatever we've been given. Like I said, you may be a big king, you may be a small king. I don't know what God's given you, but he wants you to offer it in worship and in honor to him, in a way that lifts him up, that honors him, and helps other people to see how great he is. There's some real practical ways that we can do this. I mean, one of the most practical ways that we can do this is one we easily forget, is just coming to corporate worship, just a church gathering and worshiping like we just have done this morning, singing songs to God, saying, God, you are great. My salvation is in you alone. You're the one that's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're greater than anything else. And we can come here believing that already and praising that. Some days we come here not really believing it, do we? But as we discipline ourselves to sing that and proclaim that, God begins to transform our hearts. The Holy Spirit can actually use those prayers and songs to change our hearts so that we start to live in that reality. And it slowly chips away and slowly shapes us and slowly transforms us so that we become people that worship God in all of our life. Because Sunday gathered worship is not the only thing that's worship, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says all of our lives is worship. That we should offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That our whole life should be worship, should be honor, should be humbling ourselves before the greater King, the one with the true reign of glory. Another thing that I want to encourage you with, because it's a great time of year to pick this up, is just setting your day at the beginning, the end, somewhere in the middle of your day, disciplining yourself to set your day in humility before God, to say, God, I want to know what you have to say about the world. I want to hear from you in your scriptures. Picking a book that you're just going to read through a million times. You know, I'm going to read the Gospel of John 20 times, or I'm going to read all the letters of Paul, or I'm going to read the whole, you know, Bible in a year. That one's tough. Be careful with that one. But just picking something that you can handle, but picking a way that you can learn from God. Setting your day, maybe in the morning, maybe at night, but disciplining yourself to bow before His wisdom and His word every day. In worship, humbling yourself before Him, saying, you're the King, and I'm not. I need you to instruct me. I don't want to have my own kingdom where I tell everybody what to do. I want to learn from you, God. That's a great way to do that. The other thing is just learning from others, just being a humble person. Are you willing to learn from others? Do you have any people in your life that can speak into your life and say, why are you doing that? Or what's this about? Have you invited anybody into your life in that way? And a lot of times at the church, we talk about small groups or accountability groups. In some way, you've got to connect with other people in relationship if you want to grow as a follower of Christ. And you've got to invite other people into your life to speak truth to you, to encourage you, to tell you when you're doing a good job, to tell you when you're not doing a good job, to cry with you when you're sad, to celebrate with you when you're happy. You need other people in your life. You can't do this by yourself. Well, the next thing that we see is an unexpected restoration to the land. In this last section, we see an unexpected restoration to the land. As the true Israelite, Jesus experienced both the exile and restoration that we need. And we see this fulfillment in verses 13 through 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So they had to run away to Egypt. They had to leave their homeland and go away somewhere where they could be safe in Egypt. So he got up and he took the child and his mother during the night and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So in Hosea, he says this about calling his son out of Egypt, right? God had these people, the Israelites, that under Joseph's leadership during a famine went and lived in Egypt, and they grew and they grew and they grew, and they became a great nation, but they also became enslaved to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were suppressing them and holding them down and treating them terribly. And God says, I'm going to rescue my people, and I'm going to adopt them and make them my son. I'm going to make them my children. So I'm going to take these slaves, I'm going to set them free from slavery and restore them to their own land and adopt them into my family and make them my people. And it's saying Jesus fulfilled that too. Jesus fulfilled a reflection of that. He was a shadow of that. He was an ultimate fulfillment of that by running off to Egypt and then having to come back later. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Here, another prophecy fulfilled, and this prophecy is one from Jeremiah, who is talking specifically about the exile. So we talked about how this is a fulfillment of that exile period, this period of the people being thrown out into exile and then being restored to their land, or hoping that they would be restored to their land. And here Matthew says, yes, this also is a fulfillment. All these horrible things that happened in Bethlehem with Herod are like a re-fulfillment of what happened during the Babylonian exile, when these terrible things happened in the region of Ramah and the region of Bethlehem before. It already happened once, and Matthew's saying now it's being re-fulfilled again in the life of Jesus. And now Jesus is a wanderer who's having to go from place to place, who's being kicked out of his land, and he's becoming a wanderer for the sake of saving us, for the sake of restoring us to our true home, restoring us to the land. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So now they're heading back to Israel, their home nation. So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there, to the capital in Judea, Jerusalem. So he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So this is like another county, another area here in Israel. So he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So he's out in the area of Galilee, which was a much more kind of out in the country, out in the sticks area. There were a lot more pagans out there. It wasn't as holy as living in Judea near the capital of Jerusalem. That's where more of the religious people wanted to be. So you'd think that Jesus, the one that would really restore us, would get to live in the prime real estate, right? You'd think he would get to live in the best place. But no, he, again, has to go out to this outlying area. First, he had to flee to Egypt. Now he's come back to Israel. Now he's to flee to a less central part of Israel, out in this outlying part of Israel called Galilee, where a bunch of hicks live, and there's a bunch of pagans around there, a bunch of Greeks and Romans that the Jews didn't really like very much. As we think about this, I just wanted us to dwell on the idea of being lost. I had a picture of a guy waiting in a subway station, because when I think of subways, I think of being lost. I've got family in New York City and in Washington, D.C., and so I've ridden the subways a lot. And I've gotten lost a lot, too. Not just on the subways, but driving in cars as well. Big cities are scary, just to warn you guys. But I don't know if you've had that feeling where you've gotten on the wrong train. You took the red train and you went a couple of stops too far. You realize it, you get out. Then you have to take the green train to get back to the blue train, to get back to the red train, to get back to where you're trying to go. And it can be really frustrating. It can be exhausting, wandering from place to place. I remember the first time as a child that I was lost. I was at the mall as a little kid, and I had, I guess, just really irresponsible parents, because they just disappeared magically, and I'm left wandering around the mall. I don't know how that happened, but I'm wandering around the mall, and I'm just bawling. I'm just crying, because I'm 5, and I don't know where my parents are, and I don't know where my house is, and how we got to the mall in the first place, so some nice adults came and got me, and took care of me, and said it was going to be okay, and called my parents on the intercom or something, and finally I was restored back home, back to my parents. I got to go be with my people, be in my own land and my own home again. And I don't know if you've known that feeling of being lost, maybe being lost as a little kid, or maybe you're like the folks that I work with in Killeen. The soldiers have to move every 2 or 3 years, and they get tired of not really having a home. You ask them where they're from, they always kind of laugh. They don't really know how to answer that, because they wander from place to place. But I think really all of us know that. I mean, some of you have lived in the same place for 20 years. I know I lived in the same house from age 0 to 17. Moved away, moved back to Central Texas again. I mean, I basically lived in the same place pretty much my whole life. But I still have that longing for true home too. I think we all do. It may be aggravated if you've moved more, but we all long for home. We all long for that place where everything's going to be okay, where we're going to be family, where we're going to be taken care of, where we know we're safe, where we know we're recognized, we're accepted. We all are longing for home. We all long to be restored. And we believe that that God has in mind even more spectacular restoration for Israel, some very specific things happening in the future, you know, that God will do all kinds of crazy stuff and really restore his people ethnically to their land and all these kinds of things. But here, Matthew is saying that Jesus lived through what it means to be a wanderer so that we could be restored. He went through that for us. It's this idea that we talk about theologically called the substitution. We talk about that a lot with the cross, that Jesus took our place. That Jesus took our place on the cross, and he took all of our pain and all of our grief and our sin on himself, and he gives us his righteousness. And we see that foreshadowed here in these stories. That he took the wandering on himself. He took being lost. He took being an outsider. He took being a wanderer and being an exile onto himself so that we don't have to have that anymore. And we can share that with others. We can share that with others. We call that evangelism. When we share that with other people, where we talk about this good news of God restoring us to our true home. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm preparing a home for you. We can have true home in Jesus. When we recognize that our sin and our sorrow and our lostness and our wandering has all been placed on him, and by faith he gives us being home, he gives us being a perfect son, he gives us being restored, he gives us peace, he gives us hope, he gives us the good stuff, and he takes all of our bad on himself. By faith, if you trust in that, you can be restored home as well. And that's ultimately what we look forward to as Christians. Not finding the perfect home here. Not thinking that the battle and that the fight is over with here and now, but continuing to struggle and continuing to share what we have with others and sharing the knowledge of true home that we have so that others can join us as well. Another way the New Testament talks about sharing this is hospitality. Hospitality is a word that in the Greek literally means stranger love. And what it means is just being an inviting person, a warm person who finds people that are unattached and adopts them into your family, that brings them into your circle, that feeds them, that loves them, that welcomes them. Are there people that God's put around you that are isolated, that need to be loved on, that need to be encouraged? Again and again through the New Testament, you could do a word search on this with one of those computer deals on the internet. Hospitality shows up over and over and over again. It's just basic Christianity. It's just something we do. We share the hope of a future perfect home, but we also offer our homes now. We offer home, we offer restoration to people here and now. That's just something Christians do. So I just want to ask you, are you doing it? Is that something that marks your life? Well, as we wrap up, I wanted to end with chapter 23, the last verse in the section. It talks about moving out to Galilee. That was their final move, right? We said that was kind of the area out in the sticks. And in verse 23, it says, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. He will be called a Nazarene. Does anybody know that verse in the Old Testament? He will be called a Nazarene. Anybody? I'm looking for a raised hand. That's good. I'm glad nobody raised your hand, because actually that verse is not in the Old Testament. That's not there. And what he's saying is not, this is an exact word-for-word fulfillment. He's saying this idea, this concept, is all through the Old Testament. Really strongly, you see it in Isaiah 53, where you see that he took our iniquities for him, and he was despised, and he was an outsider. Basically, what this is saying is that Jesus was an outsider. He was a nobody. He was a hick. He was a country bumpkin. I mean, think of whatever word you can think of as he was one of those people. I mean, some of you may have been those people. I know at times in my life, I've been those people. I've been on the outside. I've been the wrong group. I've been in the wrong neighborhood. I've been in the wrong side of town. Some of you know what that feels like. And the story of Christmas is that Jesus was willing to be that for you. He was willing to be an outsider. He was willing to be a nobody. He was willing to take that on himself. In Philippians 2, it says that He didn't cling to his equality with God. He didn't consider that equality with God, being in very nature God, something to be grasped, to be held onto, to be greedily hung onto. But he was willing to give that up for you and for me, to become in the nature of a servant, to become a nobody, to become an outsider. As Matthew says, the scriptures were fulfilled saying he will be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father, we take hope in the reality that you became a nobody for us. We thank you for the unexpected ways that you fulfilled everything that we've longed for. Lord, I pray that those that are here this morning right now that have never seen that reality before, that you took it on yourself, that we don't have to earn our way, that we don't have to conquer sin and death ourselves, that we don't have to fix what's wrong with the world, but that you actually have fixed it through Jesus. I pray for those people that are here this morning that are hearing that for the first time or understanding it for the first time, that they would place their faith in you right now. But they would just say, Father, I recognize that you gave your son for me to take my place, to take my sin and my shame and my brokenness on himself and to give me his righteousness so I can be restored, so I can be adopted into the family. Lord, we thank you that you've done this for us through your son, Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.